Take your Bible, turn please with me to Isaiah chapter 13 is where we're going to begin this morning. Isaiah chapter 13. While you're turning to Isaiah 13, I just wanted to remind you of how messed up the world is, as if you need a reminder, right? I mean, nations are threatening other nations, such as China threatening Taiwan. Other nations are attacking nations, such as Russia attacking Ukraine. And of course, other nations like ours are falling apart within. What's going on? I think the prophet Isaiah speaks to that question. What's going on? Why do the heathen rage, the psalmist says? The answer is given in that same second psalm. They want to throw off everything that has to do with God. And the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 2 and that thought is in Romans 1. They did not want to retain God in their thoughts. Why do the heathen rage? Well, all of that is pictured in the chapters that we want to highlight this morning. And in Isaiah chapter 13 through 23, we're not going to obviously look in detail at all, but it's a prophecy pertaining to the great world powers of Isaiah's day about things that not only would happen then, but also would happen in the future going forward. Much of the ancient history that is mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy has already been fulfilled, but there still is some that hasn't happened yet, that is yet future to us. But overall, in a sense, I think all of these chapters 13 to 23 are symbolic of the struggle among humanity throughout every generation of human history. Who will be top dog? Who will be the superpower? Who will hold the power? Who will be the world power that will have rule over everyone and everything else? That's what has been going on since ancient times. And in that sense, nothing really has changed. That's human nature. It's just that grasping for power so that you can feel secure in a world that is totally broken and has fallen apart because of a departure from God. Now, I want to begin in chapter 13, and when we get to chapter 13, the first prophecy that Isaiah gives is a prophecy against the city of Babylon, which actually became an empire. What you have to understand, in ancient times, there were city-states. And cities became the focal point of total empires. Babylon is the city. Babylonia would be the land that they occupied. And so there is prophecy in chapter 13 and chapter 14 regarding Babylon. By the way, the word Babylon, that name, it comes from the word Babel, which first appears in Genesis chapter 11, where all the tribes and all of the peoples of the earth joined together in a one-world government, so to speak, in order to not retain God in their thoughts, not have to be dependent upon God, but put together a God of their own making that they could worship as one people. And of course, you know that as a result of that, God judged the tower that was built, that ziggurat of idol worship that was built by the people there on that plain called Babel. The Hebrew word Babel means confusion or confused. Oh, by the way, I think there is a language training software called Babel. I don't think I'd want that. Confused? Not a good name, but I get the connection with the languages were formed as a result of God's judgment there. But anyway, Babylon, that ancient city, no longer exists. However, it was located in southern, what is today modern Iraq. And there are ruins there are visible and able to be visited. But here in chapter 13, it's about the empire and God's judgment upon it. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, which we'll look at next, it's about the emperor or the king and the judgment upon him. So let's have a word of prayer and then let's jump in here in chapter 13. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity once again that we have together. Thank you for your word and how pertinent it is and how relevant it is, even for us in 2022. And I pray that you'll give us applicable truth from these ancient prophecies, and that it will be used in our lives to, again, do in us and through us what you please. We pray that Jesus would be praised. We pray that you would receive the glory, that you would be worshipped, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Babylon. In chapter 13, when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, it was at a time when Babylon was really a rather unknown city. It was a small city located on the Euphrates River, and it didn't come into prominence really until 200 years after Isaiah wrote this. And what he is doing, however, is prophetically detailing the fall of this city that became prominent in the ancient world. You remember in Daniel's prophecy, there is the beast that he sees in chapter 4 that has a head of gold that represents the empire of Babylon. And so God is giving prophecy to this man, this prophet Isaiah, and he is actually detailing the fall of Babylon hundreds of years before it happened. He's detailing the fall of it, and we have that actually detailed for us at the time that it happened in Daniel chapter 5. The last king of Babylon was Belshazzar. But what I want to call your attention to in this 13th chapter is just a couple of verses. Verse number 6. Here's what he says concerning Babylon. Howl ye. For, and notice this prophetic phrase, the day of the Lord. Whenever you see that phrase, mark it down. That is a reference to future prophecy. The day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. What he's saying here is that Babylon is going to be totally destroyed at that time of God's judgment, called here the day of the Lord. You know how God judges nations? God uses other nations to judge nations. God used, for example, the Babylonians to judge his people, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And then God used the Persians and the Medes to judge the kingdom or the empire of Babylon. That's how God works. He uses other nations, and he's prophesying their historic destruction here in these verses. And the one that destroyed the Babylonian Empire was a Median king, the king of the Medes. His name was Darius, and we meet him in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 6. And he's named, destruction of Babylon is noted in verse 17 of Isaiah 13. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. They won't be able to be bribed or bought off. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And so there is here that prophesied destruction of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire many years before it actually took place, and a total destruction. Look at verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. The beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. A total destruction is coming upon this kingdom, even prophesied even before the empire arises. What you ought to also remember when we went through the book of Revelation a couple of years ago, that when you get to chapter 17, 18 of the book of Revelation, there is a Babylon that is mentioned there that in chapter 18 will be the ultimate and total destruction. Because according to the verses here in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, we read, "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation," and so forth and so on. And that was true. When the Persian, when the Median-Persian Empire destroyed the city of Babylon, it became uninhabited, and it is uninhabited to this day. In fact, it was forgotten about until the early 1900s, when some archaeologists began to dig in that area of Iraq and uncovered some things relating to the Babylonian Empire. But what we have recorded in the book of Revelation, and actually is pointed to here in chapter 13, look at verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord." There's that term again. That is a future and the ultimate destruction of the city of Babylon that is being pointed to, that is prophesied, hasn't happened yet in this sense. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in the going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Has that happened yet? That has not happened yet. But according to Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 24, that very phenomenon will take place during the 70th week of Daniel. At the end of that seven-year period, at the end of the Great Tribulation, then the moon will be darkened, the sun will be darkened. And that is the time also in which Babylon will meet her ultimate destruction. Because as we said when we studied the book of Revelation, there is coming a day when a literal Babylon on the Euphrates River will be resurrected, and then will meet the judgment that will be, that is prophesied and that will be meted out in Revelation chapter 18. Because you say, how can that be? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And if you take the Bible literally and at face value, there's where you have to land. And that's what the Bible says. And but if I can just make a broad application principle, I would say this, that Babylon then, that Babylon in the future, simply represents to us all that is evil. It represents a pervasive evil. We are living in a sense, application-wise, we are living in a Babylonian age. Evil has pervaded this nation. Evil has pervaded our earth. I don't know how it compares to the time of Noah, pre-diluvian, that is, prior to the flood. But it's pretty bad. And the Bible predicts in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it's going to get worse. That it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse, and it's going to ultimately end, as we've just said. In chapter 14, we turn from the empire of Babylon to what I call the emperor of Babylon, or the king of Babylon. And he is pictured here in the 14th chapter as the last king of Babylon that falls. And of course, I've already mentioned that would be Belshazzar. But what is interesting in the 14th chapter of Isaiah is God draws back the curtain and gives us a view into the invisible world, gives us an understanding of the supernatural evil powers that are behind the emperor of Babylon, the king of Babylon, or as I've applied it applicationally, the evil that pervades our world. And I want to call that to your attention here, because this is the answer to the question, why do the nations rage? You know why they rage? They rage because there are invisible, supernatural, evil, dark forces that are pulling the strings, that are like the puppeteers, and the world is the marionette, and they're pulling strings to make things happen the way they want it to happen. And I would remind you of the fact that the Bible teaches in Daniel chapter 10 that Michael, the archangel that is the protector of the nation of Israel, is sent by God with a message for Daniel about Israel and its future. And because of opposition in the invisible realm of the heavenlies, he is engaged in battle. He and his angels are engaged in battle against an invisible power called the Prince of Persia, who is some evil angelic being that is behind the power of the Persian Empire. And that's all played out for us in Daniel chapter 10. And it opens our eyes early on in the scripture that there is unseen dark supernatural forces that are always at work in this world, that are behind the governments, the human governments that make up the countries of this globe, and that they are very much in charge of things, and that they influence, and that they direct, and that they guide the decisions, evil decisions, that are made by men in power whom they use. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, don't be confused. Our wrestling, our battle, our contestation is not against flesh and blood. We always seem to just fight on a human level. And that is a misnomer for believers, because if you were here for the meetings when John Van Gelderen was with us, one of the things that he said in one of the meetings, which is true based upon Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, is that the believer in Jesus, the believer that is placed in Christ, has complete power and victory over the forces of evil, that is, over the spiritual realm. We don't have power in the physical realm necessarily, but we do in the spiritual realm. And Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says that we should not mistake the battle as between human beings, but rather we fight against principalities and powers and thrones and dominions in the unseen realm. We battle against invisible supernatural forces, is what he's saying here. And that's what lies behind the power of the emperor of Babylon. If you'll look with me, probably familiar to you are these verses that I want you to note, beginning in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer means light bearer. That was the original name of our arch enemy that we know now as Satan, the serpent, the slanderer, the devil. He was originally called Lucifer. That's no longer his name because he doesn't bear light. He appears as an angel of light deceptively, but he is the prince of darkness. He's the prince and power of the air, of that invisible spirit realm. And he is the power behind the king of Babylon, and he is the power behind world powers today. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. Notice the five I wills of Satan here. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars meaning the heavenly council, all of the angelic realm. I'll exalt myself above all of the stars of heaven. And then he says, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. That's in the sides of the north. That is an ancient phraseology that says, I'm going to sit in God's place. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And if there's any doubt about what Satan's plan is, I will be like the Most High. I, in other words, will replace the God of heaven. That's his plan. And he doesn't care how that comes about. He has his purpose and he has his plans. But people, even God's people, can play into his plan without even knowing it at times, because he's a great deceiver. But he wants to be worshipped. He doesn't want God to be worshipped. He wants to be God and worshipped. And that is the powers behind evil empires that existed then and that exist now and will exist in the future. But the ultimate, this is a prediction also of the ultimate fall of Satan. And that's recorded for us, and we don't have time to go there, in Revelation chapter 20. He is going to be, in the end, cast into what is called the bottomless pit. And all of his angels with him will spend eternity there. He will be in that pit forever and forever. But here's the key. The king. Sometimes we wonder, how can people, and especially leaders, be so full of themselves? What we have pictured in Isaiah 14 is a man that is a narcissist. You know what narcissism is? It comes from Greek mythology, in which a young man named Narcissus looks into a pool of water and sees his face reflected in it and falls in love with his own reflection. Be careful about the amount of time you spend in front of the mirror, by the way. It could be interpreted as narcissism. Here's the thing. Narcissism is simply having yourself at the center. Having yourself at the center, I think that probably is really the essence of sin. The essence of sin is a love of self. It's putting yourself in the center and above everything else. It's thinking that you control your own destiny independent and apart from God. That's narcissism at its worst. And what we have here is a superpower seeking security by exerting its ability to bully all the other nations. By the way, incidentally, that is not a description of the United States of America. We're an evil country. But at least in our history, we have not been imperialistic, in which we have battered other countries in order to put them under our rule. Actually, even our enemies, we have rewarded and rebuilt their countries, i.e. Germany and Japan, after the Second World War. A great modern example of that. But that's neither here nor there. The next prophecy is a country called Moab. It's located, or was located, in modern day Jordan. It's in chapter 15 and 16 of this Isaiah's prophecy. And do you remember the origination of Moab? You remember where that people group came from? Yes, it was the result of incest The nation was born of incest. It was Lot and one of his daughters that brought forth Moab and this people group. And the thing that I see in this chapter, note with me, if you will, in chapter 16 of Isaiah, and the sixth verse here, I think, is really the epitome of Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. So really, the sin that I think epitomizes Moab in this prophecy is the pride. Too proud for God's solution, for God's wisdom. There is an interesting story in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 22 to Numbers 24, there is a Moabite king by the name of Balak. And Balak, he invites a prophet by the name of Balaam. Remember Balaam? And he invites Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel there in the wilderness of Moab. And you remember each time that Balaam seeks to curse Israel, God disallows it and prevents him from doing that. And Balaam is frustrated, but not as much as King Balak is frustrated. And he says, you know, look, I'll give you everything. And Balaam said, I told you from the beginning, you give me half the kingdom and I can't undo what God's done. God has sought to bless Israel. I can't curse them. But he comes up with a plan because he's money hungry. He's greedy. He loved to play for money. And he would do anything to enrich himself monetarily. And so he came up with a plan. And the plan was for the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men. And then through fornication and immorality, hopefully that would then bring God's curse upon his people Israel. Well, it certainly brought God's judgment and chastening upon his people. But that's who Balaam is. Did you know that he's mentioned in the New Testament? In fact, he's mentioned in a church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. And there is a reference to some individual that is like Balaam. He loved wealth. He loved money. He loved luxury. He was a greedy person. Look, if you are in love with money, if you are trying to simply get rich, mark it down. You are greedy. You are greedy. And that is something that God hates, is greed. God loves generosity. He hates greed. Because greed is, of course, self-centered. And this is Balaam. And this is this person in the church there. And I think it's, if I'm not mistaken, Pergamos. It's a church that is greedy. And it's a church that is tolerant of anything that will increase its wealth so that they can keep their lifestyle. And that also is a prideful thing, isn't it? And that's Moab. And I hope that that characteristic doesn't touch on any one of our lives. And then if you'll jump with me over to chapter 17 quickly, here is another city that represents a power. And this city is the city of Damascus. In verses 1 and 2, the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, Damascus was the center of the Aram Empire. The Aramites. Aram is located, of course, in modern-day Syria, or was. Today, the city of Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the world, still exists there in the country of Syria. And what is interesting about Aram is that they hooked up with and made an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel, with Ephraim, with Israel, and they did so they could stave off and protect themselves against the Assyrians. The Assyrians, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A-N. The Assyrians, which were located in, their capital city was Nineveh, which of course today is in northern Iraq. It is the city of Mosul, which of course our forces took during the battle there in Iraq, the city of Mosul. Well, anyway, what we see here is a people that are trying to find security in alliances. And of course, Israel is a part of this. Did you know that they were destroyed then in 732 by the Assyrians, and then 10 years following that, the northern kingdom of Israel was also. It's a warning. It's a warning to not trust in man. Do not trust in human alliances. Do not find your security in people. That's the warning here. Don't trust man-made gods. Don't trust anything that man can supply you, whether it be pleasure or wealth. Don't trust military might. It's right for a nation, I'm sure, to have a military to protect their citizenry. Don't trust human scientific advance. Often we've found it's a farce. It's used for political purposes. Don't even trust religious experience, because that all can be counterfeited by the wicked one. Don't trust human alliances. That's the lesson that I take away from the city of Damascus here in chapter 17. Turn to chapter 18 with me. And here we meet a country called Ethiopia. Verse 1, woe to the land shadowing with wings, or whirring with whirring wings, that is, they're in motion, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea. Ethiopia, that word is actually the word Cush. Now, Cush was a descendant of Ham, and Ham had a son that was cursed. You remember that? Cursed by Noah? His name was Canaan. But Ham also had another son called Cush. He wasn't cursed. But Cush is the word Ethiopia here. And it refers to areas, I guess what we would call today would be northern Africa. Ethiopia, the Sudan, Somalia. He says, the land of whirring wings, W-H-I-R-R-I-N-G. They're spinning like a helicopter. They're in motion. In other words, it's a picture of frantic activity. And the frantic activity is they're trying to ally themselves with others, like Damascus was, against the Assyrian threat. What's interesting about them, look down with me in chapter 18 to verse 7. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. You know what that tells us? That in the future kingdom, what often is referred to as the millennium, because it is 1,000 years, milla, 1,000, that during the kingdom, Cush will make an aliyah to worship the Lord, bringing gifts to him. You remember there was a man in Acts chapter 8 who was from Ethiopia? He was perhaps a proselyte to Judaism, And he got saved through Philip the evangelist that the Holy Spirit and an angel told Philip to go join himself to. It's all going to come to fruition one day when the Cushites will travel to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion when that fourth rebuilt temple where Messiah reigns, and they'll worship him. And then in chapter 19, there is words referring to Egypt. And I want you to note in chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, down to verse 25, a repetition five times of a phrase. I hope you'll catch it. Chapter 19, verse 16, "In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which hath determined against it." Verse 18, "And that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord." Verse 20, "It shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They'll cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he'll send them a savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. You shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." What's the recurring phrase? In that day. Five times in those verses that I've read, in that day. And in that day, again, refers to a future day. We know it as the kingdom period. The kingdom that God promised to Israel will be fulfilled. And notice, in that kingdom, in that day, God will become worshipped not only by Israel, but God will be worshipped by other Middle Eastern countries, including Egypt. God has a future for Egypt. Isn't that an amazing prophecy? In fact, it's only then that true peace will come to the Middle East. And God, in the end, triumphs. You know how God wins? God doesn't win by completely obliterating people. That doesn't mean to say that he's not going to judge the nations of this earth. God wins when he has the hearts of people. That's what God's looking for. That's what God is longing for. That's what God wants from you. That's what God wants from all of us. He wants us to know him. He wants to win our hearts. When he has our hearts, he has us. And when he has us, we have everything that our heart hopes for and needs. And then in chapter 23, the last chapter that we'll look at this morning at all, is about Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia, there were two ancient cities, the city of Tyre and the city of Sidon. Now, Phoenicia is located in modern-day Lebanon. It's north of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, and Tyre is what is mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 20, the burden of Tyre. "How, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste." That is, Tyre is that city. It was an island city. It was a fabulous city, constructed on a man-made island. And he's talking about this city of Tyre, one of the most famous cities in the ancient world. It was known for its mariner abilities, maritime city. The mariners out of Phoenicia or Tyre and Sidon, they were the explorers of the ocean. They were the merchants of the world that would go by boat. But God punished them by sending Babylon upon them. Look at verse 13. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They shall set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. That is, the Babylonians completely razed or devastated the city of Tyre. 70 years later, it was rebuilt by the Persians, and then it was demolished by Alexander the Great, the king of Greece. And Tyre, or Phoenicia, really represents materialism and luxury and the immoral lifestyle that accompanies it. Wherever you have materialism and luxury, of course, which includes greed, as we've already said, you always have immorality along with it. And that's exactly what Phoenicia really stands for. Well, I want to tie this all up at this point by saying that these various world powers could, I don't say that they do, they could be representative of the believer's enemy. For example, Egypt is really could be a picture or the epitome of the world. It's corruption. It's defilement. Babylon could be a picture of the deceitfulness of the deceiver who uses even religion to keep people in darkness and to use them and rule over them. Tyre could be representative of simply a materialistic focus that so often is a part of our human life and existence. And then Assyria, which we didn't mention specifically, Assyria was a very violent and cruel culture. They liked to impale people alive on their enemies alive on poles and march around with them or things like that. Let me just close by emphasizing a few things that I think are important at this point. I've titled this message Worldwide Chaos. It was then, it still is, and it will continue until the kingdom, until the king comes, until the Prince of Peace arrives. But I want to say this, regardless of the chaos, regardless of whatever is happening, God is in control. We have a sovereign God who is in control, and he is over everything. He is simply allowing things to transpire. And we could go into why, but we won't take the time to do that. But God knows, and he has a plan. And I want you to be encouraged, because God is in control of this world, regardless of what Satan and his forces are up to. I would also say, God hates pride and self-sufficiency. God made human beings for himself. He made us and he programmed in us a part of humanity that cannot rest and cannot be happy and really fulfilled until we come into a personal relationship with him. Until we know that my sins are forgiven by the God of heaven and he's my heavenly Father and I have eternal life. That's what he made us for. And so God hates pride and self-sufficiency. And God judges nations. Listen to me. God judges nations. Regardless, he judges nations because all nations have evil elements. God judges nations, but he judges nations also on the basis of their treatment of Israel. Did you know that? We need an administration that looks with kindness upon Israel, because the Bible goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and tells us that nations are judged on the basis of their treatment of Israel, but also on their on the basis of their treatment of other nations too. And then I want to say this. In all of these prophecies, we didn't have take the time to read the chapters fully. In all of these prophecies, what you'll find is that while God judges nations, peoples, God always gives a word of promise and a word of hope. He gives it not only to his own people, but he gives it to all people. You think that God desires to judge the nations? The Bible says that that's not his desire at all. That's not something that he takes pleasure in. And so God always gives words of promise and hope to his people and to all people. So, regardless of how frightening national or international situations become, you and I, as believers, need to learn to rest in the sovereignty of God and believe the song that says it. He's got the whole world in his hands. He really does. He is in control. And Psalm 2 is a psalm that answers the question, why the heathen is raging? It's because they don't want God in their life. And because they don't want God in their life, they leave God no other alternative than he has to judge them. And so there's a warning and an admonition and an encouragement at the end of that second psalm that says, don't make God judge you. Don't make him take that rod of iron and bring it across your nation and break it like pottery to smithereens. Instead, bow in submission to him right now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, do obeisance, bow to him now. And that's the call of God's heart to all of humanity. We have to learn to fear not people, but God alone. We need to learn to fear God for who he is and be careful not to overreact to current events or the current situation. Yeah, the walls feel like they're closing in on believers from time to time. Don't fear that. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore as wise as serpents, as shrewd as snakes, and yet as harmless or as innocent as doves. That's his message to them. And he continues in that 10th chapter. He said, don't fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And there's only one being that can do that. And it's not Satan. Fear him. That's what Jesus says from his lips here in this scripture. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father's knowledge. The very hairs of your head are numbered. I think I had number 235 fall out this morning when I was brushing. They're numbered. He says, fear ye not therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? See the point? We have to learn to fear God alone. Don't let the politicians and the scientists, so-called, and everyone else put fear in your heart. If you fear God, you don't fear men. Be as wise, be as shrewd as snakes. Be as innocent as doves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time this morning that we've looked in Isaiah's prophecy. It's just as timeless. Just proof that this book is your word. It speaks to us even though here we are so many thousands of years future. And yet some of it has not yet been fulfilled, as we've said. Now, Lord, work in our hearts. Put a desire in each listener to be put right with you, to be in a right relationship with you, realizing that that's what life really is about, and life isn't fulfilled until we're right with you completely, thoroughly, not deceiving ourselves or anyone else. So, Lord, work in us. If there are any that know not Jesus as their personal Savior in a personal way, may they come to know Him today and have life eternal, be brought from death to life. May those of us that know You, may we learn to fear You in the right sense of the word and live for You in these last days by Your all-sufficient grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.